I'm glad to see how many people are here tonight. I had no idea. It was real quiet on the campus today. We even went across the street a couple of times to go jump in the lake over there. And you didn't have to worry about cars or anything. I was thinking, how many people are going to be here tonight? Good to see so many folks that are here. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to continue in our deep dive of chapter 11 to learn from the cloud of witnesses, to learn from the men and women of faith. If you remember, we looked on Sunday night at God's definition of faith and how faith does not begin until God has spoken. You can't exercise faith in nothing. You have to know what God has said and you put faith in what he has promised because of who he is. We looked at how faith has no plan B. You don't say you have faith, but also, as we're going to talk about tonight, try to help God. Real faith doesn't try to help God. Also, on top of that, we looked at the fact that real faith continues for our whole life. Not just, well, I gave my life to Jesus back in 1974. You know, no, are you walking with him today? Real faith continues. There are those who claim that they have trusted him, but he knows our hearts. And the real evidence of true salvation is a continuance in the faith. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to take a look at this next section in verses 17 through 31. And we're going to deal with this topic. If you were to put a note, a headline, or a title over your notes tonight, it would be, real faith is believing without seeing, trusting without understanding. Let me pray for us. Father, as we open your word tonight, I thank you for the things that you've shown us here and are going to show us here in your word. Thank you for these men and women who we're going to look at tonight and these examples of faith. Lord, take us deeper tonight, though, than just reading the words or thinking about the story. Lord, help us to meditate tonight. Help us to really allow your spirit to take us into that situation. Father, give us understanding on how to kind of see it maybe a little bit more like they did. You know, it's easy for us to look back at these Bible stories, but not really understand what it must have been like in that situation ourselves. Lord, we won't be able to fully get there, I know, because we're not living it ourselves. But help us to get a little bit closer. Help us also at the same time to see a little bit deeper into this passage so that we too can grow in our faith, as we're going to talk about tonight, that we too, from learning from what you've done in the past and worshiping you and thanking you for what you've done, use that as launching pads to the next level of faith as our faith grows, as we come to know who you are more and more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 17, says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkled blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. We're going to catch or hopefully grasp what we're going to get tonight from God's word, from these passages and these verses. But as I said, we're going to be, if you were to summarize what's going on here, you'll notice, and I'm going to hopefully be used to the Lord to bring this out, that these men and women were asked to trust God and to believe him when they couldn't really see it happening. And they didn't understand what he was doing. And as hopefully you will grasp by the end of the night, all of us probably are in a similar situation in some way as well. And so what we're going to do is we're going to start with Abraham. As we've already seen in Sunday morning's message, Abraham was promised an offspring through Isaac. Now, he had been promised that he would become the father of many nations, that he would have numerous descendants. He had also promised that through him, through an individual that was going to come from him, all the whole world would be blessed. But it was 25 years between that original promise and when Isaac was finally born. Now, in the time period, Abraham had a few questions. Genesis 15, he says, it looks like Eliezer of Damascus, my servant's going to be my heir because you haven't given me a child yet. God comes and says, no, a child from your own body. He gets to chapter 16, though, and Sarah says, well, he didn't say my body. He said your body. Maybe you're supposed to sleep with Hagar. And Abraham tries to help God make this promised offspring come, and of course they make some mistakes that we're dealing with to this day, but at the same time God continues his promise, continues his plan. And in chapter 17, when Abraham cries out and says, oh, that your covenant, that your promise, would your blessing come through Ishmael, God says, no, it's not Ishmael, but it's going to be a new child, a miracle child that Sarah's going to give birth to at this time next year, even though she's barren and well past the age, and you're to name him Isaac. My covenant is going to come through him, the promised offspring that I promised you, that you believed me back in Genesis 15:6, he's going to come through this miracle child, Isaac, that's going to be born to Sarah this time next year. So 25 years after the original promise, Isaac is finally born. And then probably, we don't know exactly how old Isaac was at the time that God comes to him in Genesis 22, but around probably 20 years later, God comes to Abraham and he says, I want you to take that son that I gave you from you and Sarah, and I want you to take him to a certain mountain that I'll show you, and I want you to kill him for me. Sacrifice him to me on the mountain. And Abraham goes to do it. If we're not going to take the time to go back there because we got so much to cover tonight, but if you were to go back and read the story in Genesis 22, he believed, we read that here in Hebrews 11, that God was going to raise him from the dead. He was willing to kill him. When he raised the knife, God stops him. But he was going to kill him, but he believed that God was going to raise him from the dead. Because if you go back to Genesis 22, you'll see that Abraham tells his servants, he leaves the servants at the base of the mountain. He said, me and the boy are going to go up and worship, and we are going to come back. And the Hebrew writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, helps us out. Abraham believed that God was going to raise him from the dead. Now, let me ask you, those of you who know your Bibles, had there been any instances of God raising anyone from the dead prior to that? We don't have any recorded. We know that he raised Lazarus from the dead, but that didn't happen until many, many, many years later. We know he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. But there's no evidence of him ever prior to this raising anyone from the dead. But he so believed, listen closely, at this point, he so believed that God was able to do what he said and would do what he said, even though it made no sense. I mean, why would you have me kill this child that you promised, the promised offspring was going to come through him? He's not married. He hasn't had any offspring. Why would you have me kill him? Most of us would say, well, I didn't hear God right. That can't be what he's doing. And actually, again, I've touched on it a little bit. If you go back earlier in Abraham's life, he's still learning to get to this point of faith. You see, Abraham had been told, I'm going to make you a mighty nation. You're going to have all these descendants. But in chapter 12, right after he had been made this promise, he goes into Egypt and he's afraid that the people of Egypt are going to kill him. So what does he do? He tells his wife, tell him you're my sister, not my wife. Half truth. She was a half-sister. But here's a guy that's so afraid that they're going to kill him, even though God's already promised him, you're going to have all these descendants. He thinks God needs his help keeping the promise, and so he lies. Chapter 15, he thinks God needs his help keeping the promise, and he sleeps with Hagar. Chapter 20, he thinks God needs his help keeping the promise, because in chapter 20, he's already been told that you're going to have a child from your own body. He's already been told that it's going to be through Isaac. And in chapter 20, what does he do? He says, she's not my wife. She's my sister again, afraid that someone's going to kill him if they find out she's his wife, so that they could have her as their wife. Abraham thinks God needs his help keeping his promise. Now, folks, I'm gonna stop for a second and let that one sink in, because I'm going to show you something that might seem contradictory in the scriptures in just a second, but I'm going to tell you the same. So do you and so do I. Until we get to a point where we grow in our faith to the point that we believe what he said, even though we don't see how, even though it doesn't make any sense, we too think God needs our help. We may need a financial miracle, and we come up with the ways that we might be able to make it happen. Go to Romans chapter 4. Years ago, as you're turning there, I'll give you an illustration from my life. I was a pastor in Chicago. Our oldest daughter, Nicole, who's now 31, was probably 5. No more than that, 4 probably. I don't know exactly how old she was. But it was a night she was in bed and she was crying. And I come to her bedroom and I said, honey, what's going on? She said, Daddy, I have the hiccups and I can't sleep. Would you please pray to God that he would take my hiccups away? I had mixed emotions. One, I was excited that my daughter would want God to fix her situation, that she was looking to him. But two, I also know, as we're going to deal with tomorrow night, sometimes God doesn't say yes to our prayers when we look for a miracle. You're going to see this tomorrow night. Some escaped the edge of the sword. Some were killed by the sword, and they both were commended for their faith. We're going to wrestle with that tomorrow night. So in my mind, as a theologian, I'm sitting here, I'm so glad my daughter is crying out to God, but what if he doesn't heal her hiccups when I pray? This is going to make my daughter question God, and I don't want her questioning God. So I decided that as I pray for her, I would put my hand on her diaphragm. I mean, I got my undergraduate in physical education. I've studied pre-med. I know a little bit about the human body. And so I decided that I'm going to, while I'm praying for God to take away her hiccups, I'm going to push down on her diaphragm a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more, in the hopes that I could maybe make the hiccups go away as I'm praying for God to take them away. I pray the whole time, putting a little more pressure, a little more pressure, a little more pressure on her diaphragm. And when I finish the prayer, my daughter opens her eyes, looks straight at me. She's laying in bed. She says, Daddy, you're not God. She knew exactly what I was doing. And she corrected me. That has stuck in my mind now for 20-something years. Daddy, you're not God. Listen to Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 17. It's going to look like what I just shared with you about Abraham is contradicted here, but I'm hoping you'll see that it's not. Look at verse 17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Now, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Now, as you read that, you say, well, he kind of wavered in faith. You pointed it out. He wavered in chapter 12. He wavered in chapter 15. He wavered in chapter 20. But here it says he didn't waver. Oh, what it's referring to is where he got to. Did you catch the verse that you probably missed or the section you probably missed? He said in verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he what? He grew strong in his faith. as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he has promised. Did you catch that? He got to a point where his faith did not waver. He grew in his faith. How in the world would Abraham have the faith to believe a miraculous thing that was unbelievable, that God was going to raise his son from the dead, and the two of them, after he killed him, were going to go back down the mountain? How was he able to believe that? Because he had grown strong in his faith. How did he grow strong in his faith? He had already seen God do the unbelievable. That child was named Laughter, remember? Miracle. And folks, you know, James chapter 1, verses 2 and following says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of different kinds, because we know that the testing of our faith produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope doesn't put us to shame. Why? Because he's poured out his spirit into our hearts. We know him. Listen, folks, God is growing your faith to get you to a point where you will believe even if you can't see it. And you'll trust even though you don't understand. But that is over a process of growing to come to know who he really is. But you just aren't born with that. It has to be matured. You have to go through trials. You have to be taught in many ways you're not God. You remember me preaching on this a while back. Maybe you don't. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, as they're about to go into the promised land, God says through Moses to the nation of Israel, remember all the way the Lord your God has led you these years in the wilderness. He caused you to hunger. He made you thirsty to humble you, to test you, to see what was in your heart. By the way, the test wasn't for him to find out. He already knew. The test was for them. And he did it to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And then he says in verse 4, and oh, by the way, your clothing never wore out and your foot never swelled. In other words, God said, you didn't end up in the wilderness because you took a wrong turn. You didn't end up in the wilderness because of a mistake you made. You didn't end up in the wilderness because my GPS was broke. I intentionally put you in tough situations. And by the way, if you've ever read about the nation of Israel and their time in the wilderness and throughout their history, he's going to put them in the next one. He's going to lead them where there's no water. He's going to lead them to a place where there's no water. He's going to lead them to a place where there is water, but it's bitter. He's going to lead them to another place where there's springs. He's showing his provision, all of his purposes are good, even the things we don't understand. And in each of those situations, if you've lived long enough with him, you can look back and you can remember the times that you didn't think you were going to make it, but you did. Keep them in your memory banks because you're going to need it for the next one. As you grow in your faith, believing he's able to do it and that he doesn't need your help. One of the saddest passages of scripture is also one of my favorites. I leave off the sad part when I quote it. But in 2 Chronicles 16:9, God, through the prophet, says to the king of Israel, he says, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the earth, looking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are fully committed to him. God wanting to show off through the people that fully trust him. By the way, the rest of that verse, though I didn't quote, said this, you've done foolishly, you've done a foolish thing, and from now on you're going to be at war. You see, even though God had miraculously provided for them and taken care of them in previous battles, when the next battle came, instead of calling out to God, they called out to a foreign king and their army for help. And God sent to them the prophet saying, why'd you do that? Why'd you go look for human solutions when I'm here? And folks, I'm going to tell you, it might not have sunk in yet, and I pray by the end of the message it does. We all have that problem. We all, when the next situation comes where we need his miracle, our brains intentionally and instinctively run to how God might solve it. We even think about scientifically. But did you catch what Paul said here in Romans 4? Listen how God's described here in verse 18. Sorry, in verse 17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Can anybody tell me the scientific principles and properties that God used to create the world? He just spoke it. He just spoke it. Have you ever noticed when we try to imagine a miracle, we think of a scientific way that God might make it work? You know, God doesn't have to use science to make it work. He can call into existence the things that do not exist. Do you really believe that God is able to do it? Or do you think, I've asked this question for years, if you need a $5,000 miracle or a $500,000 miracle, which one do you think is easier for God? Our brains think 5,000, don't we? But 500,000 and 5,000 are the same. That's nothing to God. I had a person ask me years ago, they said, Pastor, does God care about the little things? Does he want me to pray about the little things, or does he only want me to pray about the big things? And my answer was simple. Tell me something that's big to God. But we think some things are small things and some things are big things. What does that tell us about who he is or how we see him? We really don't know him for who he is. You remember Chris's song last night? Faith is not determined by the size of my faith, but the size of my God. Let's go to the next one. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verses 20 and following. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now we're going to stop there real quick. We've got to put ourselves in that situation. The Hebrew writer says that Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph even all were so convinced that God was going to give them that land that even though it hadn't happened, and listen closely, hadn't happened for hundreds of years already and still had a few hundred to go, they were so sure that it was going to happen. When they were dying, they said, make sure my bones are there. They also invoked future blessings and told their kids, here's what God's going to do. Here's what God's going to do in the future. Go with me real quick to Genesis chapter 50. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. In Genesis 50, we'll start in verses 24 through 26. This is at the end of Joseph's life. Genesis 50, verse 24. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, if you know the story, God's called Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldeans in Mesopotamia. He said, I want you to leave your family and your land and all that. Come to a land that I'll show you. He's 75 years old at the time. He brought into the promised land. God says, I'm going to give to you and your descendants this land. But it never happened in his lifetime. He has a son at 100 years old, Isaac. Isaac lives to be in the hundreds. And it doesn't happen in Isaac's time, even though Isaac's been told, I'm going to give to you and your descendants this land. Oh, he has a son named Jacob, and God tells Jacob, I'm going to give to you and your descendants this land, and it doesn't happen in their lifetime. Oh, and before Jacob even dies, he has to leave the land that he's in that hasn't been given to him yet, but the land that was promised. He has to leave that land. He spends the last 17 years of his life in Egypt with his family and his son Joseph taking care of them. Joseph, by the way, lives to be 110 years old, and he tells him, God's going to do what he said, so when you leave here, because you're going to leave here one day and go back to that land. When you leave here, you're going to bring my bones, because I want my bones to be there when the resurrection happens in that land, and he gives us that land that he's promised. Oh, and by the way, what happened after Joseph's life? Now, it's already been 300 to 400 years since Abraham was promised. Never happened in Abraham's lifetime, never happened in Isaac's lifetime, never happened in Jacob's lifetime, and it doesn't happen in Joseph's lifetime. If you know the Bible story, after Joseph dies, there was a Pharaoh that didn't know who Joseph was. And what does he do? He puts the Israelites in captivity and slavery for how many years? 400 years. Let this one sink in. We have a tendency to read the scriptures too fast. We don't take the time to meditate on the word of God. Let's just say hypothetically that God made a promise to America in 1776 that we would be set free from slavery, if you will, or under the control of Britain or England. In 1776, he says to us, you're going to be your own country. But it doesn't happen for 800 years. Let's make it less. Maybe it was 6, maybe it was 7. We don't know. When you try to do the math in the scriptures, it gets a little tricky. Let's just say 600 years. Do you know how many years we'd have left to go and we'd still be under control of England right now? 350 years still to go. Oh, and let's just take this illustration. We would be here, but still under their control at this point. But then someone takes us out of this land that we were promised we were going to have as ours. And we end up in another country for another 300 years, 400 years. How many of you would still believe what God said? You see, sometimes God wants us to believe something that he has promised, even though there's no way you can ever see it happening. You might have believed at one point, but now it's getting harder and harder and harder to believe the longer it goes. Real faith believes without seeing and trusts without understanding. By the way, how many of you believe that Jesus is actually coming back? Do you realize we've been waiting for that promise to be fulfilled for 2,000 years? We've been waiting for that promise to be fulfilled for 2,000 years. And you still believe? Boy, are you dumb. Boy, do you look stupid to the world. Boy, do you look like fanatical nuts. Yeah, Bible says we're peculiar people. But you know what? That's the kind of faith that he rewards. But you know what? We're more like Joseph than we are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know why? God came specifically to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and spoke to them directly, I'm going to do this. He didn't do that to Joseph. How did Joseph know of this promise? He had heard it from his family. It had been passed on. Go to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, we'll look at verses 12 and 13 and then jump to verse 20. Revelation 22, verses 12 and 13. Jesus is speaking here. John's writing it down. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jump down to verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So Jesus said, I'm coming. How do we know this? Were you there when he said this? Was anybody there when he said this? How do you know that he said that? Because John wrote it down and passed it on. And then faithful men and women have been passing it on for year after year after year. Go to Acts chapter 1. If you don't know, the one that wrote the book of Acts was Luke. And he also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And so he references the Gospel of Luke in what he says here in Acts chapter 1. Starting in verse 1. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Don't miss that. After Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples for 40 days, and for 40 days he taught them about the kingdom of God that was still to come. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, go. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that as you saw him go into heaven. So Jesus, after he died, after he suffered, after he rose from the dead, for 40 days taught his disciples about the coming kingdom of God. After hearing Jesus teach for 40 days about the coming kingdom of God, they don't believe it's spiritual. They take it as literal. And they say, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? You've been teaching us about it. Is it going to happen now? I mean, you're standing on the Mount of Olives. There's a prophecy in Zechariah how your feet are going to step on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split in two. Are you going to restore the kingdom now? He said, it's not for you guys to understand or to know the times or the seasons the Father set by his own authority. Don't be caught up on when. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and all over the globe. And you're going to receive the Holy Spirit, and it's going to empower you. And then he went up to heaven. And the angels came and said, what are you doing looking up into heaven? Jesus has already told you, you got stuff to do until he comes back, but he will come back. We've gotten ourselves in a little bit of trouble over the years, haven't we, in Christendom, trying to figure out the day or the time. I mean, we were doing some research at the cabin with the Millerite movement and 2011 Harold Camping, and there's been lots of people that have tried over the years to figure it out, even though Jesus said, you ain't figuring it out because no one knows. And don't be worrying about when, just be believing that it will happen and be busy until that day comes. In Acts chapter 3, we don't have time to take you there. In Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, Peter is preaching. He says that Jesus has gone into heaven until the time for restoring all the things that God had promised through his prophets. You want to have some fun? Go do a little Google search in your Old Testament on how many times God talks about restoring the fortunes of Israel and Judah. And the rebuilding of everything. It's literal, folks. He's coming back to set up his kingdom on the earth. Listen. But he's gone to heaven. Until then, he is coming back. We are taught to wait for our Savior from heaven. That's why Paul believed it was going to happen at any time. Did you know that Paul believed that the return of Jesus and the rapture was going to happen at any moment? And he taught that? Think about what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. He says, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep and those and grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. For God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. And their bodies are going to come up out of the ground. And we who are alive on the earth, did you catch that? And we who are alive on the earth, he didn't say, and y'all who are going to be alive on the earth at that time. He said, and we who are alive will be caught up. He thought it was going to happen in his lifetime. And he should be expecting that because that's what Jesus taught, to be always ready and always watching. Didn't happen in Paul's lifetime. He even said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, around 50, 51. He says, let me tell you a mystery. Let me tell you a secret. We're not all going to sleep. But we're all going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trump. But did you catch that? He said, we again. There's nothing wrong with expecting the return of Jesus at any moment. The Bible says we are to be. But at the same time, how's your faith doing? Because it's been 2,000 years and it's been passed on and passed on and passed on. And I can promise you there's been a lot of people that have jumped ship. But real faith continues for your whole life. And you might not have heard from Jesus directly, but we have his word that has been passed down. That's going to be important in just a second. Let's go to Moses real quick. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to skip over Moses' parents because we're going to come back to them. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. By the way, he was afraid of the anger of the king when he left the first time, remember? When he ran out into the wilderness and he ended up tending sheep for his father-in-law. But when God sent him back, his faith had grown to the point that he wasn't even afraid of the king. Do you realize if you study the story of Moses and Pharaoh and all their encounters, Pharaoh says to him, if I ever see your face again, I'm going to kill you. Think about this for a second. This is Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the earth at that time, and he's blowing smoke. Why doesn't he just kill him now? Because he's scared to death. Oh, he's talking big. If I ever see you again, I'm going to kill you. Moses doesn't even bat an eye. He just keeps talking. Listen to what he says next, what the scripture tells us next, though. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkled blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. We'll stop there for a second. There's a few things from Moses' story that we need to pull out. One, he saw him who was invisible. In other words, even though the most powerful man on the globe was breathing fire at him, he was calm looking at him and thought, I don't even see you. I see the one who's more powerful than you. Think of Jesus standing before Pilate. Pilate stands in John chapter 19 and says, don't you realize I have the authority to have you killed or released? Don't you understand how important I am and how you need to be sucking up to me? And Jesus said, you'd have no authority over me unless it was given to you by my Father. In other words, I'm not even looking at you. I'm looking beyond you. Folks, we need to do that. We need to keep in mind that when our government... And just because we may be happy with where they're going in some directions now, don't think that our government's all God-fearing. Don't think that there still aren't wicked people in power somewhere that aren't planning wicked things. They are, but don't worry about it. Everything's still under his control. And he's controlling it, and they're puppets. I think about the fact that Matthew 26 tells us that the Pharisees gathered together and they said, we're going to kill him. But not during the Passover, lest there be an uproar. That same night, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he said, we're going to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me during the Passover. The guys planning his murder said, let's not do it during the Passover because we don't want to cause an uproar. Jesus knew because he was in control. It's going to happen. But even though they're not going to plan to do it during the Passover, they're going to do it during the Passover. He was in full control. Let me ask you a Bible question. Who was the person who told Judas the exact moment to go turn him in? Who was the one that told him exactly when to do it? It was Jesus. What you're going to do, do it right now. He's in control. We need to see him who's invisible. Oh, you want to talk about crazy faith? Blind faith? Faith that believes even though you don't see? Faith that trusts even though you don't understand? God says, Moses, I want you to go tell everybody in Israel to... take a lamb, make sure that it has no blemishes, and I want you to have them kill it on this certain day at twilight, and I want you to take the blood from that lamb and put it on the doorposts of their house, because there's going to be a death angel that passes over tonight, and when it does, if it sees the blood, you'll be spared. Sounds a little crazy, doesn't it? Oh, the Bible actually says he also had enough faith to lead the nation of Israel through the Red Sea between walls of water on dry ground. Oh, but when the Egyptians tried to do it, they didn't make it. Now, wait a minute. Didn't they have just as much faith as the Israelites? I mean, the Israelites had faith to walk between the walls of water. And by the way, don't listen to these History Channel people that think, well, we found the place where they might have crossed the Red Sea, and if a wind blows in a certain direction, it'll shallow out. And the Bible said there was enough water to drown the whole Egyptian army and their horses and their chariots. It wasn't ankle deep, all right? It was walls of water. The Israelites walk through in faith. The Egyptians walk through. How come it wasn't faith for them? Well, not just that. Someone over here. God didn't say it. Faith can only begin after God has spoken. God promised the Israelites he'd bring them through. He did not make that promise for the Egyptians. I don't care how much they believed they'd make it. If God didn't say it, believe it all you want. That's not faith, it's stupidity. And they were all drowned. Well, where did Moses get this kind of faith? This is the dude that found out the king was mad when he heard that he had killed an Egyptian, and he runs for his life, spends 40 years tending sheep. Where did he get this kind of faith to come back? He had seen God do the miracles and the unbelievable. He met him at a burning bush that didn't burn. Isn't that crazy? A bush that burns but doesn't burn. He'd also been taught to throw down his staff, and it became a snake. Oh, not just any snake. A snake that eats snakes. He had been teaching him his power, his miracle provision, little by little, so that he grew strong in his faith. And even though it made no sense, and even though it was hard to see, he saw him who was invisible. Where else did he learn this? We skipped over him. He had a mom and dad who were godly people who taught him faith. Have you ever meditated on the story of Moses' situation when he was a baby? The Pharaoh says to the Egyptian, sorry, to the Israelite midwives, you're going to help an Israelite lady give birth, if it's a girl, let it live. If it's a boy, kill it. The Israelite midwives don't want to do this. So they told Pharaoh, they said, hey, they're just different from you Egyptians. Before we even get to the birthing stool, they've already had the baby. We can't do it. So he makes a new edict. If anyone sees an Israelite boy, throw him in the Nile River. Moses' parents feared God, and they knew there was something special about this child. So they hid him for a few months. Then they decided, all right, God, we're going to follow the king's edict. We're going to throw him in the Nile. So they put him in a basket. And they had the daughter watch to see what would happen. Stop for a second. What if somebody came to you, Woody and Katie? You've just had this baby, and God says, I want you to throw him in the Nile River in a basket. Trust me on this one. I know the Pharaoh said that he's going to kill him. But if you do this, this child will become the grandchild of the Pharaoh and grow up in his house and go to all his schools. What would we say? There ain't no way. This is the dude that wants him killed. And you telling me this child's gonna end up becoming the Pharaoh's grandson? There ain't no way. Oh, you don't know him. Oh, and as Susan and Becky and I and Willie were talking about, we've been meditating on the word and talking about the scriptures today. Susan brought out, not only did Moses' mom get him back for a season, she got paid to nurse him. Think about that. Folks, our kids and our grandkids need godly parents and grandparents who have grown in their faith, who have come to know who he is, who have seen who is invisible, and learned to trust him so that we can pass that kind of crazy faith on to them. Lastly, we saw Rahab. Rahab was promised because she trusted that God was going to do the impossible, that he was actually going to give that city of Jericho to the people of Israel. She said, we're already in fear, and I know that your God's the true God. Would you promise me that you'd spare me and my family? And they said, okay, here's the deal. Your house is in the wall. You got to get your whole family into this room that's in the wall. We're going to hang a red cord, And everyone, when we come to defeat the city, everyone that's in that room will be spared. If they're not in the room, blood's on their own head. Now, Rahab's family has not heard this promise. Just Rahab. So she has to go and round up her family. The Israelites are going to come and they're going to defeat this whole city and everyone's going to be killed. But if you get in this room, we're going to be okay. I'm sure there were some that said, yeah, right. But let's assume, because the Bible says there are other family members that were there with her. Take some time and meditate on the word of God. Don't just read it. Put yourself in that situation. Does she know what day they're coming back? By the way, if you're late for ice cream, it's your fault. I know what time it is. We're going to wrap up, but you got to answer a couple questions to get out of here. Does she know what day they're coming back? No. She tells them to go hide in the woods for 3 days while the guys that are going looking for them will look, and then they'll come back, and then they end up back. We don't know how long it was between when the spies made the promise and when the Israelites actually came. The Bible doesn't tell us. It could have been a day, could have been a week, could have been a month. We don't know. Could have been a year. So now she's had to convince her family to wait in this room, not knowing when. And then the day comes, and here comes the army of Israel. And you know she's thinking, today's the day. Today's the day. But you know the story, don't you? They had been instructed that they were to just walk around the city one time and go back to their tents. Oh, and not only were they to just walk around the city, they weren't allowed to say a word until the day that the trumpets blew on the seventh day. Because you know the instructions they've been told. 6 days around the city one time, on the seventh day seven times, and then they're going to blow the trumpet, and that's when they're allowed to speak. So there they are in the wall, looking out the window, seeing the army, and no one in the army can say, you're going to have to wait for a few more days. They can't speak. So the people inside the wall are going, hey, Rahab, you said they were going to do something. They didn't do anything. They just went back to their tents. Next day, here they come. This is it. This is going to be the day. This is it. Nothing happens. I don't know the answer to this question, but I wonder how many family members didn't make the whole week. Wonder how many family members said, you know what, I believe for a little while, but I just don't see it. You keep saying it's going to happen, but I don't believe it. And they went away and they missed out. Because only those who were in that room on that day were the ones that are going to be spared. I also think that the instructions that they weren't allowed to speak until the day that the trumpet blew, I think I read it in the scriptures that it carried even to the Israelites at night in their tents. You know why? If I'm correct, and as I read it, it reads that they weren't allowed to speak any word until that day that the trumpet blew. That I think it incorporates when they get back to their tents. You know why? Because God knew they'd be sitting in their tents saying, I don't know what Joshua's doing. This is a stupid plan. They might even have gotten on Facebook to chat with each other about Jonathan Timon's new ideas here at the camp and how dumb it is and all that. You know what I'm saying? God knows that there are going to be those who try to undermine. Did God really say? Men and women of faith, know what he has said and hold on to it, even if you can't see it. Even if it makes no sense. And even if over and over, it looks like it's going to happen. How many times have we over the years thought, this is it, the return of Jesus. It's the day. It's coming. And I know we're not supposed to figure the day, but come on. I mean, Hitler. I mean, that's the fulfillment. I mean, that's got to be the Antichrist. I mean, he's killing Jews. There's wars. There's rumors of wars. No, but that was only World War I. Oh, but here's the real World War II. That's the wars and the rumors of wars. This has got to be it. Be careful. There's going to be times of the testing of your faith. Real faith believes when it can't see and trusts when it makes no sense. But they see him who is invisible, and if he said it, we're holding on to it no matter how stupid we look. Lastly, even if it doesn't happen in our lifetime. And I'm going to ask you as we close, is your faith so real and so strong that your family will be blessed down the road because of your witness, like Moses' parents or like Rahab? I love you. Thanks for putting up with me a little extra tonight. We'll see you tomorrow night. Thanks for coming.